All right, so you'll see in your notes that we are again in section 5 of our CBI course of study, angelology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. Last month, we covered some major topics within ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church. We are moving into eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. However, this session, tonight's notes, which may actually last more than 1 month, we'll just... I don't want to go too fast, but I don't want to go too slow either. We'll see what the Lord has for us. Is kind of the you see the ampersand between ecclesiology and eschatology? That's where we are. We're in the ampersand. We're right between those two major topics. We're trying to gather together how church and end times fit together. And there's really one way of doing this. It's basically a pre-eschatology, eschatology course. And there's only really one way to study eschatology. And in fact, this is where most people make their mistake. Most people decide they want to study eschatology. Where do you think they turn in their Bibles? Revelation. They're wrong. That's a terrible place to start. First of all, because it's going to be confusing. Because it has a context, like everything else in life. And that context is Genesis through Jude. The best place to start eschatology is not at the end. It's at the beginning. And so you have to start in Genesis to study the end times. Once you establish and understand the teachings from Genesis, chapter 1 in particular, as you work your way through redemptive history, eschatology unfolds as a consequence of what God has done, is doing, and will do. And so you start the end time study at the beginning, not at the end. That, I'm telling you, is the most drastic mistake most people make. When they want to study the end times, they immediately jump to the end. Do not jump to the end. Jump to the beginning. End times issues, and even though this is pre-eschatology, this middle ground, this ampersand place, the etymological history of an ampersand is very interesting, by the way. Remind me if we take a break, I'll tell it to you. But this bridge here, this is defensive territory. People get real upset and real defensive here and in eschatology because there's a lot of emotional connection to this issue. And a lot of that emotional connection tends to push and sway on our thinking regarding these issues, not necessarily because of what Scripture says, but because of what we've always believed, what our heroes in the faith have taught us, what mom and dad held, what our pastor growing up taught us. We're easily swayed on this issue because it can be so confusing to take some other source as authoritative over our lives in this issue. So I'm going to remind you of our session 2 way back some 14 months ago, so a little over a year ago, and we talked about epistemology, the study of truth, and we developed a tug of war, if you will, of what anchors our tug of war team, what serves as the solid foundation for what provides truth for us. And all we had a lot of players on the team, skinny guys and fat guys, right? And they were everything from emotions to experiences to natural sciences to theologians, to pastors, to all these things. But the anchor of that team was what, guys? Scripture. Scripture is the anchor for our team. Scripture is the solid foundation upon which we stand. We talked about that this morning, right? As we studied in Reformation history, the doctrine of sola scriptura, that Scripture is the norming norm, which is not normed. It's the final authority over our lives as believers. And so I want us to be mindful over the next 1, 2, maybe 3 months as we address these end times, not to let heroes, not to let past experiences, not to let creeds and confessions be the final anchor on our team. Those are helpful. Those are good. But they cannot be the final anchor. They can't be the big boy in the back, right? That has to be the Word of God. And let's, you and I, submit ourselves to the Scriptures and let the Scriptures teach us and inform us regarding the place of Israel in the church, and that leading into what God is unfolding with those two entities in the end times. Fair? Seems fair to me. Well, let's look at our notes together, and we'll work through really all of redemptive history. So we're going to do it in, what, next hour? Seems impossible, right? Kind of is. So we're going to, in some places, speed through. In other places, perhaps summarize. In other places, slow down. And if we decide that we just can't do it in one night, we'll pick it up next time. So, God's purpose for humanity. Turn with me, Genesis chapter 1. I know in your notes you will have just simply the text reference. In the PowerPoint slide, you'll have the verses spelled out for you. I always want to encourage you to open your Bible, see it for yourself on your copy of God's Word, mostly because if you see it there on the page, you're more likely to remember it. And then what we're going to do with each of these passages of Scripture is we're going to come back, or on a regular basis, come back and say, what are some of the key features here? And some of which I'll list for you, some of which I'll openly ask, and you can give me some answers. But we start with Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, as a reminder of what God's purpose is for humanity, for mankind. This is his purpose. Ready? Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Pause. The idea of being made in the image of God is we can pull a concept from the book of Daniel to help us to understand. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar, could have been his son, I forget. I think it's Nebuchadnezzar, though, decided that he's going to build a statue in the middle of the city, and that at certain times of day when the musicians ring out, you got to turn towards the statue and you bow down to it and worship it. Now, why were they bowing towards a statue? Did that have any purpose? No, it's just a totem. But the purpose was that the totem represented the king, yes? Do you know that the same Hebrew words are used for that totem as are found here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26? It's made in the image of, in that case, Nebuchadnezzar. In this case, who? Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." So man is made in the image, the representative upon this earth for God. We are God's representative on this earth. Mankind is designed with that purpose in mind. And then according to our likeness, let them, and write down or take special note in your mind, underline in your Bible, however you want to do this, let them rule. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. There it is again. In the image of God. There it is again. He created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and," take note, "subdue it." Take note, "and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every living thing that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. God's intent and purpose for mankind is really to maybe threefold. To be fruitful and multiply is in there. Alongside that, to relate to one another, right? We're created in corporate, and he created a male and female. But the number one that has the most representation and the most repetition in our text is made in our image to rule, in our image, in the image of God, to subdue, to rule. You see it? It's pretty clear, isn't it? Man's purpose on this earth is to rule, to subdue, to own, and to represent God. And then part and subsidiary to that, by multiplying and relating male and female, or in corporate community, filling the earth. Now, just a quick sidebar, and I was in a very lawyery mood this week, so I call these little side issues that we need to take a note on, sidebars. Like, Judge, can we have a sidebar? Yes, we can. Okay, approach the bench. The nature of creation, Genesis 1:31. Are you there still? Hopefully you are. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was, what does it say? Very good. Tov ma'od. Now you know some Hebrew. Tov ma'od. Tov means good. Ma'od means very. It's tov ma'od. I had a sweet, sweet Hebrew professor in Dallas named Eugene Merrill. You might know that name. He's written quite a few really good books. And I feel like that was his favorite thing to say, tov ma'od. Every time you did anything right, tov ma'od. Sweet, sweet man. Physical creation is good. In fact, it's tov ma'od. It's very good. Secondly, in this sidebar, turn the page to chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. I'll just read a little bit to remind you of the text. We won't take the time to read it all tonight. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle." Verse 16, to the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust. At the dust you shall return." The second blank in that little sidebar is not only is physical creation very good, physical creation is cursed. Chapter 3, of course, being the fall. Now, we are created to represent God, to rule, to subdue his creation, to have a governing authority over this earth, which is very good. But then in Genesis 3, there is this fall, which makes it very cursed. The rest of the entire Bible is how do we remedy this situation? How do we get back from the curse to the place where man can rightly represent God in ruling, subduing, and representing him upon this physical creation, which is very good? We're not going to get through all our notes anyway, so I might as well tell stories. I was in a conversation with a guy in a conference some years back, and we were having conversations about Christ and ruling and the end times and Israel and the church and all these things. And at some point in that conversation, he went, whoa. Said, "Yes, what?" He said, "You think salvation is physical? Like, it isn't just some spiritual thing we go through, but you're looking for physical salvation. Glorified body, physical life on this earth in the glorified state, physical kingdom of Christ, physical." "Yes, sir, I am." Just blew his mind. He never considered it. Because a lot of what Christianity is taught today is that you give your life to Christ and you're this spiritual relationship with God, and that's all there is, right? You die, you go to heaven, you pick up your harp along the way, you get your assigned cloud. I'm in cloud E9, and I play an F demented chord on my harp, and that's going to be life. Singing and worship with the angels for all of eternity. That's what I understood heaven to be, end times to be, my life's result to be. You know what? It scared me a little bit because I wanted salvation, but I didn't want that. And I thought there was something wrong with me. Until I finally felt comfortable enough with a particular teacher who understood these things and said, I don't think I would enjoy that. Now, I'd brought it up before, and my Sunday school teacher would say, "Well, the angels sing holy, holy, holy in repetition forever, and they never get tired of it." And in my mind, I would go, okay. But in my mind, I'd go, "I'm no angel." And we know that, right? We studied angelology. You're not ever was nor ever will become an angel. So that might be good for them, but that just doesn't seem to fit well with me. It doesn't seem to sit right with my spirit, if you will. I'm not comfortable with it. And I finally found a teacher who I trusted enough to really open up to about it. And he goes, well, that shouldn't make you feel comfortable because that's not what you're designed for. You're not a spirit being. You're not just going to float around in your whole in your ghostly body forever. And you're not necessarily going to be in a harp band, a harp chorus. But God created you physical, and you will return to physical. God created the earth good, and it will be a new heavens and a new earth. And you will have assignments, you will have duties, you will have work, not to a cursed ground, but a Garden of Eden-like ground. And so we return back to that which is good. That's important. That's vitally important as we work through eschatology to understand that God's creation is very good and that currently it's in a cursed state, but the whole point of the Bible is how do we get from tree to tree? How do we get from tree to tree? There is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden that was forbidden, and there's a tree of life in the midst of Zion that provides fruit and provides healing and all the rest forevermore. Tree to tree is where we're going. All right, so at this point, starting in Roman numeral number 2, and for the rest of what we will certainly cover today, the question now becomes for our study, as we look at the covenants of Scripture, is this. Is this covenant complete or fulfilled or finished? Has it come to its end? If so, when? If not, when will it? So we're going to look at a number of covenants. We're going to look at, in addition to the first point of Adamic, which we'll talk about, we'll see that letter A actually starts at Noahic. We're looking at the Abrahamic, Isaac, Jacobic. We're going to look at the Mosaic or Sinaitic. We're going to look at the Davidic. We'll even look at the New Covenant. And with each step along the way, the question is this covenant completed or fulfilled or finished? If so, when did it become so? If not, when will it be? And that will be the matrix, if you will, Kathy, which you're long coat. That will be the matrix through which we are able to go from Genesis to Revelation and get an accurate view of the end times. So let's begin. What is a covenant? What is a covenant? Here's just a quick definition for you. A covenant is a binding relationship / agreement formalized with promises and terms affirmed through sacrifice. That is in your notes, right? I don't need to give you time to write that. Good, 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 good. A binding relationship or agreement formalized with promises and terms affirmed through sacrifice. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, The Christ of the Covenants, and he's a Presbyterian, by the way, I believe, just so that we know where he's coming from, what tradition he sits in. He gives a often quoted, often reflected definition of what a covenant is. He said it is a bond. Bond in blood sovereignly administered. Right on. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. I think that is a fair assessment of what is a covenant. It's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. That's what a biblical covenant is. Now, the first one in our list is Adamic, the Adamic covenant. You'll see it does not warrant in our outline a letter. The reason for that is because the existence of such a covenant is sketchy at best and defined differently depending on who you're talking to. I'd like for you to look at Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 briefly with me for a basis of discussing the Adamic covenant. And it'll be on the board behind me. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Always encourage you to. Then we're going to go back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3 to understand what if there is such a thing as an Adamic covenant, what is it? So Hosea chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 says this, and this is the only reference in the Word of God that might reference what's called an Adamic covenant. But even here, you'll see it's loose at best. It says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." You know that language. We all do. "And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Verse 7, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." Like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Speaking of Israel, of course, and they're doing sacrifices, but not being obedient to God, not knowing God. They're just kind of hypocritically going through the motions. And Hosea writes, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant." Now, some have said, "See, there's an Adamic covenant." No, I kind of don't see that. Yeah, it could be exactly that. It could simply be like Adam, having been given instruction of God and been flagrantly disobedient to that instruction, like Adam's willful sinfulness, end of discussion, so also Israel has transgressed the covenant, been given instruction by God, willfully and sinfully disobeyed the direct revelation of God. That's how I see it too, Megan. I'm glad you see it with me. See, Megan agrees with me. Why don't you all? So that's the only language we can find in the Old Testament or New, speaking of what's called an Adamic covenant. With that, go back to Genesis chapter 2. I want to tell you or show you what some will adhere to as an Adamic covenant that I don't think is a covenant at all, but we're going to give them credence where it is due. This is what they believe is a covenant between God and man. Adam, of course, meaning man, but in this case, it would be all of mankind. It only lasted for Adam and Eve, but it could have lasted for eternity should Adam and Eve not have sinned. This is what they will turn to. Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden and to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die.'" And they take that promise of God of immortality. If they do not eat of that tree, they presumably will live forever, because it's only this tree that's going to cause death, disobeying God, eating that tree. And they say, this is a covenant between God and mankind that for his obedience, he can live forever. Let me remind you of O. Palmer's definition of what a covenant is. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Where's the blood? There is none. Yeah. Donna agrees with me. It sounds like an order. It sounds like a command. It sounds like God just simply giving instruction to mankind. There is no covenant found in this text. It's only God giving instruction. There's commands of Scripture, commands of God throughout the Word of God that don't warrant you calling them a covenant. This is just one of them. Sophia. Typically speaking, you will have that language in there as well. Biblically speaking, when a covenant is made, "This is my covenant to you." They'll typically use that language as well. So absolutely, absolutely. The counterpoint to this, if that is the Adamic covenant according to some theologians, if you want to know who exactly and want to get into that, we can when we go into hermeneutics, which I am officially inviting everybody part of CBI, which is all of you, to join us for at least the first 2 weeks of our hermeneutic homiletic course. After that, it will be reserved for only those who've gone through every session of CBI for the homiletics portion. But if you want to understand hermeneutics better, and I hope you will, we're going to tack on like 2 extra weeks. So that's sessions 19 and 20. Might as well make it 20, right, Matt? Might as well. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Let's look at this as an alternative to what could potentially, if Hosea does say an Adamic covenant, and if we're looking in God's relationship to mankind and trying to find a sovereignly administrated bond in blood covenant, where is it? Here it is. Genesis chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you." And it goes through, cursed is the woman, cursed is the ground, cursed is man, cursed is all those things, right? That we've already just briefly looked at. Well, there, where is your bond and blood? Well, even there, you don't actually see it, but what you do see is this. Who told you you were naked? And you remember what God did to cover their nakedness? Say it. No, they did fig leaves. They did the fig leaves, but God had to sacrifice an animal and gave them animal skins to cover their nakedness. So if there is a covenant made with Adam, it would have to be bound in blood sacrifice. Where is that bond in blood? It's the animal sacrifice that they use the skins to cover their nakedness. And what is the promises of God that associate with that death of an animal? Cursed are you. Cursed are you. Cursed are you. So the Adamic covenant, if there is such a thing, the thing that includes that bond in blood would be not a promise of immortality, as some theologians would say, but would be the promise of total depravity. If that is a covenant, we can even assume it is for now, that there is a covenant made with Adam involving sacrifice and the promises being curses. My question to you at the close of each of these covenants is this: is that covenant complete or fulfilled or finished? Yes or no? Does depravity still run true? Then it's not finished. We've not finished it. We've not completed it. It's not fulfilled and done away with. Depravity still runs. When will it stop running? When there's new heavens, new earth, and all of humanity that was cursed by total depravity from Adam onward will no longer be mortal, but will be immortal in glorified bodies. And so we have a promise made, a covenant, even if you want to use that language, a covenant made with Adam that humanity and man and female, male and female, even the ground itself, even Satan himself, are going to be totally depraved or cursed until the finish line, which is at the new heavens and new earth. And if we build this right, church, our understanding of eschatology will just unfold, fall into place, be so simple. This confusing, hectic topic that so many people disagree with and get so angry about is just going to be laid out right in front of us, because we're going to look at all of God's redemptive plan. All right, letter A in your outline. Yeah, we're totally not going to finish this outline today. We might get a couple points, though, and then we'll pick it up next time. Letter A in your outline, Noahic covenant. Turn with me, Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Of course, you will know the context coming into this. Noah builds the ark. I'm going to flood the earth. He preaches. Everybody thinks he's nuts. He's a righteous man. He does it anyway. He brings on his relatives. There's eight total. And they get into the boat. God seals them in. Interesting point. The flood happens. They release a dove. It comes back with a fig tree. They let it go for a little bit longer. They release a dove again. He never returns home. Hey, the land must be dry. Somehow they bust out of that joint, right? They break the door down. They get out and they go and repopulate the earth. But before they do that, Noah builds an altar. Verse 20, chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth." Doesn't those two phrases seem to contradict one another? They do to me. I'm never again going to punish the whole earth, and everybody on the earth is as wicked as they come. Well, you only have eight people left. Are you sure everybody's wicked? Yeah. Then how come you saved them? Grace. Unmerited, undeserved. "For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done." That's key, as I have done. How did he do it? How did he destroy every living thing? flood, right? So this is a promise never to flood the whole earth again. He goes on, verse 22, all of this key, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So you're going to have days, still going to have seasons, still going to have harvest and seed time as the earth remains, and he will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. There's a promise from God, some key features, that he will no longer curse the ground with water as I have done. He will never destroy again as long as the earth remains. Is this covenant completed, fulfilled, and finished? Because I don't know if that storm that's coming up in the Gulf, right? I don't know if there is one right now. Let's hope there's not. I don't know if that storm will be the cause of the earth, total catastrophic flooding of all of the earth. I just don't know. Except for one reason. God said it will not happen again. He sealed it with a rainbow as a sign to him that he would never flood the earth again. So God promises it, but is it fulfilled and finished? Could it, apart from God's promise, it could always happen again until it doesn't. And so we're still relying on that promise. I'm still waiting on that promise. I'm still wanting that promise and hoping in that promise until or as long as what? The earth remains. Is this earth going to remain forever? When will it stop? New heavens, new earth. And there is going to be a judgment upon all living beings and upon the whole earth. But will it be by the flood? 2 Peter chapter 3, fire will purify. So it's no longer a threat of water, it's a threat from fire. So that covenant, not fulfilled yet, still relying on it, still hoping on it, and will do so every day of our lives until the new heavens and new earth brings its fulfillment. No, it's not fulfilled or finished yet. We're waiting on it. We want it to remain true until the earth ceases to be in its current state and it's replaced with the new earth. Letter B. We made it to letter B. Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15, making our way through Genesis chapter 15. Of course, you know Genesis 12 is the Abrahamic promise. Get up, go, leave your family. Genesis 15 is when we actually get the covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant, you recall, Abraham is put in a sleep, but before he does so, he's divided these animals, and he sees the torch and the flame going between the animals. Typically, in this type of covenantal ceremony with sacrifice, as we see, Noah had an altar built, he sacrificed. In this type of divided animal sacrifice, what you would do is you divide the animals left and right, and the parties of the covenant that are going to be bound to the terms of the covenant would walk between the animals. And the point was a declaration symbolically that if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. Now, in Abrahamic covenant, you'll notice that Abraham doesn't walk through the animals, but only God does. In a vision of a torch and a what is it? I can't think of the word. Help me, somebody smarter than me. What goes between the animals? God does, but he does so by way in the vision of two things. Smoking what? Yes, a smoking oven and the torch, the flame. Thank you, smoking oven. What do you call it when the Episcopalians got the little thing in there? Yes, that's what I was trying to think of. It was basically an incense, you know, the smoking oven and the flame. I couldn't get that out. Thank you, Kathy. You're the bee's knees. I love you. And then we get to the covenant. The covenant's being made. God alone has walked through the animals. By the way, side note, this is why at a wedding ceremony, bride and groom walk down the center aisle. Because their family is divided And it's a picture of, may this be done to me, a division of who I am if we break our covenant with one another. And then the covenant is actually made. This is what is so clear. What is the covenant? What is the actual covenant? There's promises in there. Your people are going to be enslaved. There's promises in chapter 12. But what is the covenant? God says, I will do this thing no matter what, unconditionally. I alone walk through the animals. Look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. What is the covenant? The covenant is God saying, you and your descendants will have this land, river to river, and all the occupants found therein. That land is the unconditional gift from God to the people and descendants of Abraham. It's a plot of land to the circumcised descendants of Abraham. The circumcision, of course, would come in just a little while. Genesis 17, turn the page, verses 7 and 8. God says, I will establish my covenant between you and between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting or an eternal covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting, that is, eternal possession, and I will be their God. Key feature, not only land, but covenant relationship between Adam or Abraham and his descendants and Yahweh, their God. Is this covenant completed, fulfilled, or finished? It's eternal. So it's not going to be fulfilled until we enter eternity. Also, just simply looking at the state of the nation of Israel, are they in their land? A little bit. Partially. But they're promised a river to river. And in other places, mountain to mountain, river to river. Okay? A whole plot of land. All of the land of Canaan, all of the land of the sojournings of Abraham are promised eternally to the people of Abraham. And they've never, even in the Canaanite conquest, they never fully conquer the land. It's interesting as you read Joshua, it'll say, and they conquered all the land. Turn the page, next chapter. But there's these people who were left there. And these people over here were put as a thorn in the side of Israel to test them to see if they would be loyal to their God, because they never fully inhabited their land. But it's promised, not fulfilled, not finished, but covenanted. So that's something to keep an eye on, isn't it? Letter C. This is the Isaic covenant. Isaiac covenant and the Jacobic covenant. How many of you have ever heard of the Jacobic covenant or the Isaiac covenant? Isaac from Isaac. Jacobic from Jacob. Plus, they're really fun to say. So you can be smart and say Jacobic. Isaiac covenant is found in Genesis 17:21, at least in foreshadow. Excuse me. Get a sip of water. In Genesis 17:21, God tells Abraham, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. Isaac as opposed to Ishmael. Abraham and his descendants, which descendants? Well, not Ishmael, Isaac. Genesis 26, turning page, Genesis 26. There's a lot of these texts are found in Genesis, huh? God's setting a stage at the beginning for the end. When you start eschatology, you don't start at the end, right? Start at the beginning. You got to go to the beginning. Genesis 26, 1 through 5. Now, there was a famine in the land beside the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the lands of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, that it's a promise of multiplication, it's a promise of the land, it's a promise of the relationship. But look at the end of verse 3. What is this based off of? I will establish the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham. This is based on the Abrahamic covenant that Isaac is promised and given this covenant. Why do we call it a covenant? Well, A, because chapter 17, verse 21 was God telling Abraham, I'm going to establish this covenant through Isaac. And so here's the covenant reiteration. And number two, there's no blood sacrifice, is there? But it's on the relationship with Abraham. That sacrifice is the blood sacrifices that confirmed the covenants establishing through Abraham, Isaac, and even Jacob. Key features, it's based on Abrahamic sacrifice, his relationship with Abraham, and the oath swore there. Key features, it involves this land, again, passed from Abraham now to Isaac as the inheritor of the land. Key feature, multiplied descendants to fill it. Key feature, like with Abraham, there will be a blessing. The people would be a blessing to the nations. We didn't see that in the Abrahamic covenant per se. We saw it in the Abrahamic promises of Genesis 12. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. Said in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, 4, something like that. Is the Isaac covenant fulfilled, finished, or completed? No, just like the Abrahamic. When will it be? That's a big question. When will Abraham, Isaac, we're about to see Jacob, get their land promise and have it theirs completely for eternity? Megan's my eschatology guru over here. When Jesus raises the banner, when Jesus calls them home, when Jesus establishes the nation back in their land under his reign for eternity. Now, we haven't gotten there yet, so that's a cheat, but that's where we're going. Not because we want it to go there, but because that's what the Bible is going to tell us. Let's see. We're in the Jacobic. That's a fun one to say. Genesis 28, Jacobic. Jacobic covenant found in Genesis 28, 13 through 15. Start in verse 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Key features of the Jacobic covenant. It's based on the relationships of Abraham and Isaac. That's what it said at the beginning, verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and God of Isaac. Number two, it involves yet again the promised land for the nation of Israel. Number three, descendants filling the earth. And number four, blessings to all the nations. Somebody asked me once, why is the land so important to the nation of Israel? Better question, why is that land so important to God? My answer, ready? I don't know. I just know it is. How do I know it is? Because God unconditionally covenanted it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's their land. We could get into modern Roman warfare in the second century AD, and how in response to rebellion by the Jews that remained in the land, the Romans wiped them clean and then took some Philistines and filled up the place and then renamed the land what? Palestine. Philistia. To name it after the Greek people, the people who lived in the Greek Isles, called the Philistines, because to put a name on the land is to provide your ownership of the land, the historic claim on the land. And so from that point forward, as an active insult by Rome to the Jewish people, the land was no longer called Judah, it was called Palestine. Having your name associated with land gives you the historic claim. Guess where the tribes of Israel settled? In Israel. Guess where the tribe of Dan settled? In Dan. Where did Judah settle? In Judah. Yeah, they put their names on their land to name a claim to it. So when the Romans did that, they thought that it was a severe insult to the Jewish people, and it was meant as that. But caused a lot of modern day hiccups, that hasn't it? All right, sidebar. Remember, I was in a lawyery mood. May we approach the bench? Yes, you may. Who is Israel? Look at Genesis 32. We had to hit these things, a couple of these things along the way, because they're important. Chapter 32, verses 24 through 32. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. This being an angel of the Lord, potentially even the second person of the Trinity. There's some. It's a theophany. It's a God God revealed. I don't know if I'd call it a Christophany or not. Is it the second person, Christ? But it's certainly at least a theophany. God in flesh manifested here in this scene. Jacob's wrestling with him, verse 25. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. This is the angel of the Lord touching the socket of Jacob. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the dawn is breaking." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And this theophany said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Who is Israel? And specifically in this text, Jacob. God's chosen people, right? If you are a descendant of Abraham, are you Israel? No. Because Abraham had many sons, but first and foremost, you had Ishmael and Isaac, right? And if I am a descendant of Ishmael, am I an Israelite? If I'm a descendant of Isaac, am I an Israelite? Somebody say no loudly. No. Thank you. Because Isaac has at least two kids, right? Who are they? Jacob and Esau. Jacob is named Israel. What is Esau named, renamed by God? Nothing. And so if I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, I'm an Edomite. I'm not an Israelite. If I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm an Abrahamite. If I'm a descendant of Ishmael, I'm a descendant of Abraham and Ishmael, I'm an Ishmaelite. If I'm a descendant of Abraham and Isaac, I'm an Isaacite. I don't know, I'm making up these terms. But if I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who's renamed Israel, then and then alone can I claim the title of being a Israelite. So, who is Israel? It's a descendant of all three patriarchs. Has to be all three. Let me preview the end of our notes that we're not going to get to today. Ready? the New Testament tells us that in Romans chapter 4, as well as Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, that because Abraham had faith, not by works, was considered righteousness, or was considered righteous, and we too are made righteous by faith, that we are sons and daughters of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, Abraham and to his seed, and the argument is made from the singular seed, that the seed of Abraham that was spoken of there is Christ, and therefore anyone who's in Christ is also a son of Abraham. If I'm a son of Abraham or daughter of Abraham, am I an Israelite? No, I'm not. Isaac and Jacob. And so there is text in the New Testament that talk about the new Israel or spiritual Israel, but it's speaking in context about Israelites who are also redeemed. And it never gives warrant that those are called for the church. It'll say, here's what the New Testament says. It says you're a son of Abraham, but it doesn't say ever that you're a son of Jacob. And so I'm not allowed to claim a title that doesn't belong to me. I'm a son of Abraham through faith. Spiritually speaking, I'm a son of Abraham. But I'm not a son of Israel. I'm not an Israelite because I'm not a son, according to the New Testament, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also, those three patriarchs that are so key, and because of these covenants that we're going to see, or that we've already seen, God will make his future promises on the basis of being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because these land promises primarily are going to be essential for all covenants with Israel. Now, in your notes, also in this sidebar, I have a evaluate this quote from a book I'm currently reading, Providence by John Piper. He said, before God called Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel and established his covenant with him. You know what? I didn't even write the right quote. Daggummit. We'll get back to that later because I copied the wrong one out of my notes. Or at least I didn't provide enough of context to even remind myself of what I was getting at there. So let's move on. We'll come back, and I promise you I'll get back to that issue. No, that's enough. Let me look at it again. Whatever he was talking about, God called Abraham as the father of the nation of Israel. Is that correct? No, he's the father of Isaac, who's the father of Jacob, who's the father of the nation of Israel. Because Abraham is the father of not only down the line Israel, but also Edomites, Ishmaelites, and many sons, right? So Abraham isn't called as the father of the nation of Israel. Abraham's called as the father of the chosen line of Isaac, who was the father of the chosen line of Jacob, who is the father of the nation of Israel. I guess having more understanding of Piper and his theological position would have helped there. So my apologies for that. But Piper will teach in other places in the same book that we Gentiles are Israel. And so, because we're sons of Abraham, we're sons of Israel. And that's a common theological position that a lot of pastors, a lot of theologians hold, that because I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a son of Israel. I'm the new Israel. I'm a spiritual Israel. But being a son of Abraham does not make me Israel, because Ishmael isn't Israel. Being a son of Abraham and Isaac doesn't make me Israel, because Esau wasn't Israel. Only being a son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a status which I can't claim, even spiritually speaking, in the New Testament. Only those three patriarchs together lead to a lineage called Israel. Apologize for the confusion yet again. Let's move on. Sinaitic covenant. Another fun one to say. We got a little bit of time. We got 20, 30 minutes. So we'll see where we go. Sinaitic covenant. also known as Mosaic Law. And this one we'll be able to run through quickly because I'm not going to read through all this text. Exodus 19 and 20 are the giving of the Sinaitic covenant, specifically the Ten Commandments. And here in that text, and you can go home and read this on your own time, I suppose. In chapter 19 of Exodus, you will have for the very first time in Scripture that the people of Israel are called a nation. And you have to ask yourself why. And nations are united people groups who have two things in common beside their united people group, so culture and language and the rest. They have, number one, a place to call home, a land, and number two, a government. They have to have a governing entity. Now, I could bore you with all the details, but there's such a thing in ancient Near Eastern literature and politics called a suzerain vassal treaty or a suzerainty treaty. Meredith Klein made his career or her career, his group, I think it's his career on seemingly on writing on this subject. I think it's a him. Pretty sure it is. Am I wrong or right, Rob? Help me out. Quick Google. You'll know the answer. And this ancient Near Eastern treaty, the Suzerain Vassal Treaty, or the Suzerainty Treaty, establishes by a certain structure of language that was known primarily in a Hittite political structure, but known throughout the ancient Near East, that if I see this, what it's communicating is a couple things. There's a suzerain, or a king, high king. There's a vassal, which is a lower king or a lower status people. They may or may not have a single ruler, kingship, a low king to the high king, okay? In this suzerain vassal treaty, you will have certain clear structure that says things like, I call upon heaven to witness. And there is appeals to the heavens to witness a covenant being made. There would be certain stipulations. If you, the low people, are obedient to the terms of this covenant, then you will receive the blessings from the high king. If you're disobedient to the terms of this covenant, you're going to receive the punishment or the curses from the high king. At any point of reversal, repentance in that, there can be a reversal of fortunes again, and you can receive your rewards, your blessings for obedience, your curses for disobedience. In a vassal and suzerain relationship, the vassal people would be responsible for providing financial tribute to the high king, and the high king then in turn would provide military or military support and victories on behalf of the lower people. And if there ever was a hiccup in this relationship, the high king would send an ambassador to the low king to reiterate the terms of the covenant along with spelling out the blessings and curses that were about to come upon you for the sake of your disobedience, and then also your repentance and rewards. Scholars are in total agreement here that there are clear elements in Exodus 19 and 20. There are clear elements in the book of Leviticus, and the entire book of Deuteronomy is structured as a suzerain vassal treaty. Now, the people would have known this structure, and when they saw this structure, they would have immediately said this: we have a government. He is a high king whose name is Yahweh. God is their high king. They're about to enter into the promised land. They're about to have a home. And they are a consolidated, culturally bound, language-bound group called the Jews. So they have the culture, they have the land, they have the government. Exodus 19 is the first place in Scripture where they're called a nation. By the way, also, if you wanted to, 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Saul is called to be their king, Samuel's very distraught over this. The people want a king, a human king, and Samuel is just like, you're making a mistake. And God speaks to Samuel and he says, don't worry about it, Samuel. This is the NIC paraphrase. Don't worry about it, Samuel. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king over them. There's not one place in the Word of God before that point where God lets them know with clear, explicit verbiage that I am your king. How would the people have known, ever come to the conclusion that God was king over them? Answer, suzerain vassal treaty. The entire book of Deuteronomy, elements of the book of Leviticus, and Exodus 19 and 20. Suzerain vassal, that part? maybe. And the world's, Mark Twain said, if you spell everything the same way every time, you're just showing yourself to be uncreative. So I am a creative person. Let's give it a shot. S-U-Z-E-R-A-I-N. Suzerain. Thank you. Suzerain dash vassal. V-A-S-S-E-L. Also known as a suzerainty. So take your suzerain, add a T-Y at the end. Suzerainty. Suzerainty treaty. And don't ask me to repeat it because I'll not do it the same way again. So in the features of the giving of the suzerain vassal treaty, Exodus 19 and 20, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, the whole book of Deuteronomy, you get a nation, you get a land, you got a people group, and you have a governing structure, a king. There is one element of these that I do want to point out to you. We may stop here. We'll see. We might go on. We'll see. Leviticus chapter 26. Would you turn? We're also going to look at Deuteronomy 30. Leviticus 26, amazing, amazing scripture. How many of you would consider Leviticus 26 one of your favorite chapters in the Bible? I actually would. It's amazing. Go back and reread it. You'll feel the same. Look at I'm going to give you the long and short. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Suzerain vassal treaty, right? Look at 26 verse 40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I just want to pause. Leading up to this, they said, blessing for obedience, curses for disobedience, and the curses ultimately are going to be sevenfold, and you're going to be scattered into all of your enemies' territories. This is, think Babylon and Assyrian captivities, right? Think scattered throughout the world, even today. Verse 44, yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I abhor them as to destroy them. Breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenants with their ancestors whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. He says, I'm going to remember the covenants with your ancestors. And on the basis of that, even when you're scattered, if you come to repentance, you're going to be restored. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. as clear as that one was, Deuteronomy 30 is even more so. So go forward past Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 30. 28 through 30 is the blessings and curses section of Deuteronomy. And when we get to chapter 30, this is kind of concluding it, including all those curses and all those blessings. And it says this in chapter 30, verse 1, "So it shall be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you." So this isn't saying there's a possibility of blessings and a possibility of curse. This is saying both of them are going to come upon you. After that, when you're in the nations, scattered, dispersed, and you turn to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live. And it goes on and says, the curses will be upon your enemies. What I wanted you to see in that is that ultimate repentance and ultimate restoration are included in the Mosaic law. After all these things have happened to you, the blessing and the curse, when you repent, you get restored. Matt, you're my scholar of the night. How does one repent? How does one get repentance? Yeah. Is this something I drum up? Or is it a gift? Is a gift from God. So are you telling me then, Matt, that Israel just needs to, should they in their scattered state, should they just drum up some sort of repentance, or do they wait patiently for God's sovereignty to grant them repentance? It has to be granted. That's true. It wouldn't be true repentance if it wasn't granted by God. So some people would say, well, Israel, they just blew it. They're too hard-hearted. They refuse to repent, and so they're not going to be restored, and so God's moved on. But that erases God's sovereignty in the situation. God has to grant them repentance. When he does, they, as part of the Mosaic law, get restored to their land, their people, their governance, if you will. So we ask, is the Mosaic Law completed, fulfilled, or finished? No, because God, as part of the covenant, says he's going to grant them repentance, and that hasn't happened, has it? Now, this is where you can throw a monkey wrench in and say, well, I'm not under the law. In Christ, there is an end of law, Romans 10:4, right? John chapter 1, law came through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. You could say the law is lawful when used lawfully, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And then it explains using it lawfully is for the unrighteous, the sinner, and you're righteous, so you're not under that law. Or you could go to Hebrews and say there's been a change in priesthood from Aaronic to Melchizedekian, and where there's a change in priesthood, there is a change of law also. Or you can go to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says, I am no longer under the law, though I am under the law of Christ. But I'll act as if I'm one who is under the law in order to reach those who are under the law. But he himself is not under the law. Well, is the Mosaic law then still functional? Not in a Christian's life. As a means of righteousness, means of expressing faith. Because we're in Christ, who through Christ is the end of law. But even in the New Testament, as it explains the role of the law, there's still an ongoing purpose, isn't there? The law is lawful when used lawfully to show sinners their need for a Savior. Galatians 3, it's the tutor, it's the guide, it's the jailer. that locks them into sin and shows them their need for Jesus. Romans said, I didn't know I was a coveter until I read that the law said, thou shalt not covet. And it was the law that pointed out the sin in me, which pointed out my need for salvation in Christ. Yes? So is the law, does the law function today in the life of a Christian? Yes, as a means of evangelism, but not as the rule of life as it was for the nation of Israel. When will the Mosaic law be fulfilled, completed, finished? When God grants the repentance of Israel to be restored to their land. And also, I would put with the New Testament spin, ready? When there's no more lost people in need to know their sin. When will that be? There's twofold here. When will Israel be granted repentance and restored to their land? When they're called home, when Jesus comes to reign, when will there be no more lost people who need to be shown their sin? Not until the new heavens and new earth. Because as we will study together, there are mortals, depraved ones at that, in the kingdom of Christ, who will rebel with Satan at the end of it. Well, we're getting a little bit over our heads already, aren't we? We talked about it some. All right, let's see. We got 10 minutes. Can we do Davidic covenant? Yes, quickly, quickly. Davidic covenant. And then we'll pick up there on the sidebar next time. Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel, you recall the context. David says to Nathan, hey, I want to build a house for the Lord. Nathan says, awesome, do what you want to do. Nathan leaves. God shows him, this prophet, that, hey, David's not the right man. He's got too much blood on his hands. Nathan does an about face, goes back to the palace, goes to David and says, look, about that whole building the temple thing, that's just too much blood on your hands. However, your son will do that. But because of your desire, God's going to bless you. Here's the blessing. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I'll also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. That's an eternal inheritance, isn't it? Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Now, this is a covenant made to David with regard to his descendant, and there is mixed language from a physical descendant and the eternal Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's mixed language in there, and it can be a little tricky to decipher at times. But speaking of the eternal throne, the eternal house, the living in peace forever, here's some of the key features of what a Davidic throne is. Now, before I get there is some elements that correspond with Solomon. He builds the temple, right? God carries on the lineage. But there's some elements that very clearly do not. Here's one of the clearest. It says, after you've died, and you've lied down, verse 12, with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. As you read the life of David, one thing that seems to poke out in your brain as you consider verse 12 is that David's living whenever he passes the throne to Solomon. So it can't be him. It has to be someone who comes in the line of David afterwards who receives the full picture of this kingdom. Now, write down a couple key features of a Davidic throne / kingdom. Number one, it's forever. But put it right alongside that, there's a physical king that rules forever. Number two, there's a physical kingdom that lasts forever. The people of Israel are not going to be bothered by their enemies anymore. They will be established in their land. Physical kingdom forever, physical land, physical throne forever. There's a physical throne forever. And finally, a physical house forever. Four or five, however many I said. I don't know. I want to emphasize to you the physical nature of this. I also want to point out to you that there is no necessary statement in there about continuing from David onward. It's just some descendant after you will have these things. Yes? When did they start? When will they finish? Not decided in this text. Decided in other texts. So the question then, as we complete this particular covenant, is this covenant completed, fulfilled, and finished? If so, when? If not, when will it? The answer is no. And it won't be fulfilled, it won't even begin its fulfillment until there's a physical throne and a physical kingdom with a physical land over the physical people that will last, one that will last with one descendant ruling forever. Did you notice that? And to your descendant, singular, who will have a house forever and a throne forever and all this thing, one individual must reign forever. That can't be Solomon. He's got, what, 70 years? Less? I don't know when he died. But he's got a limitation, right? We need an eternal son of David who can reign on a Davidic throne to fulfill that covenant. We got 5 minutes. We're going to do a sidebar. All right. We're going to do the sidebar. Ready? Ezekiel 34, 17 through 24. Let me get some help so we can get through this rather quickly. Ezekiel 34, 17 through 24. Eddie, are you my man? Got it. Hosea chapter 3, 1 through 5. Who wants it? Donnie, appreciate it. Eddie, you're already in Ezekiel. Do you want to do one more? Oh, that's a rather long one. I'll do that one. Gosh, dog, those are some long ones. Maybe we'll just leave it at the two for now, and I'll let the rest be yours to contemplate when you get home, and I know you're just itching for some homework. You're so bright and chipper already. You got plenty of energy for the rest of the night. You can read those other chapters. Let's start here, though, and maybe next week we'll pick up with the other two just for funsies. Ezekiel 34, 17 through 24, Eddie, loud and proud.
Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David
So they are longing for, and by the way, the very next verse, verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's the new covenant, the eternal covenant. But speaking of the nations being against Israel, but God is going to bring about a judgment of the nations, and it's going to bring about a Davidic king, or say David will reign. Just like John the Baptist comes, he is the Elijah who is to come, Jesus said. So also there will be one who is the David who is to come. They're looking for a messianic Davidic king to reign over them who will bring about even the covenant of peace. Hosea 3, 1 through 5, Donnie. Thank you, Donnie. So in the last days, they will be returned to the land, and they will seek after a Davidic, once again, a Davidic heir, a Davidic king. I am going to do the Ezekiel 37 because you know most of it by context and heart, because as a child, you were taught them bones, them dry bones, right? That song? Now hear the word of the Lord. And Ezekiel sees a vision. There's bones scattered. And he says, how can these bones come to life? Ezekiel says, well, Lord, you know. And then there's an explanation after God shows him in a vision that God reforms bone to bone, and then he puts tendons, and he puts muscles, and he puts skin, and then finally he even breathes life into them, and they get up and walk around, and they're alive again. And Ezekiel goes, what in the world did I just see? Modern day evangelists would say, you just saw Ephesians chapter 2, but you were dead in your trespasses and sin. But God made us alive. No. The explanation is given in the text. Ezekiel chapter 37 says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. Now, they're scattered bones. How are they saying this? Because they still exist. They're just spiritually dead. They're scattered. Modern day, right? We are completely cut off. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open up your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you. That's the breathing of life into them. And you will come to life. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and have done this, declares the Lord. It's a prophecy about what will happen with Israel. Ezekiel 37 then goes on and says, now, Ezekiel, do this. Take a rod, put the northern kingdom's name on it. Take another rod, put the southern kingdom's name on it. Carry them in one hand and go around the city. And when the people say, why, Ezekiel, are you carrying two rods with two names of the northern and southern kingdom on it? You are to answer them this way. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, this is verse 20. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on in the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your forefathers lived. And they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. Same covenant. I will be an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. That's written to a very particular people, about a very particular land, a very particular government and king to reign over it, and righteousness given to them, sanctifying them forever, and a covenant of peace that will be an eternal covenant. With who? Israel. That's God's promise to them. Has it ever happened? Will it happen? Because God is a God of promise. If you say, well, it's been erased, and now I get that promise. How? How are you, the scattered people of Israel, dry bones, getting life breathed into you? Promised. What? Which kingdom were you in, northern or southern? No one's ever been able to answer me that. But you're going to be united in the physical land under a physical king, physical throne, physical people. That's the nation of Israel. What causes their repentance? As we've already hinted at the covenant coming, that's letter G in your outline. We don't have time for it. But what causes their repentance? Jeremiah 37, 11, 16, and 17. You go and read that chapter. We might review and hit that next time. It says that there is a coming a time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's troubles, in which the nation of Israel will be judged and disciplined by the Lord, and then in that process will be chastened, and that's where they are granted their repentance. And their repentance, while the nations are being judged, the nation of Israel is being disciplined, their repentance leads them to their restoration. Mosaic law, right? Also, the Davidic covenant, right? Also, Jacobic, Isaiac, Abrahamic, Noahic. All these things start to combine together. But we have one more big covenant to cover, and we don't have time tonight. But we will look at the new covenant next time we're together. We'll also look at God's prophetic plan for Israel, and we'll also look at the issue of the church and Israel and what the New Testament says regarding those issues next time we gather. Actually, two times from now, because in 2 weeks we'll have our discussion group. Go ahead and start reading the chapter on eschatology. If you have not finished your chapter on ecclesiology, it's at the end that he starts to talk about the place of Israel in the church. You can read that. If you want more homework, which I know you do, there's a wonderful little book called by Michael Vlach, V-L-A-C-H, called Has the Church Replaced Israel? And I find it very helpful. And so I'll encourage you to pick that one up and read that one. And we're out of time. Let's pray. And if anybody has any questions, we'll deal with them after we close out. Father, we do thank you for your redemptive plans and purposes. We pray, Lord, that you'll give us clarity as we both walk through and review and meditate upon that which we've studied tonight. Lord, it is my sincere prayer that we've been honest to the text and to the text's intent, and so that we can know your mind, God, in this. Not our opinions, not our what we've been taught before, but we want to know what your word reveals with objective truth, and we want to submit to it. And so we pray, Lord, that you will help us to be good Bereans, examining the text for ourselves, And Lord, help us to come to a biblical understanding of the truth of what you are doing in this world. We pray this in the name of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.